Alrighty. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 2, verses 2 through 5. A couple more points I want to pick out of there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Brethren, beloved by God. The greatest theme of the Bible is that God is love. It's the greatest theme there is. Faith is going to last for a while until Jesus' second coming. Hope's going to last for a while until Jesus' second coming. But love is the greatest because love abides forever. Love lasts forever. And the greatest characteristic about God is that God is love. Now, love is actually very difficult for the human race overall to understand. I've said many times before that the greatest human need is to know that we're loved. You know, to somebody that somebody loves us for who we are. Somebody who can look at all the warts and wrinkles, so to speak, and say, okay, I actually do love you as you are. Now, sometimes people get confused on that because that means, well, if God loves me as I am, then he'd just have to accept me with no changes. Well, I happen to have raised five kids with a little bit of help from my wife along the way. And we loved each of the kids for who they were. But I guarantee you that it wasn't that we didn't expect any progress. If there was some work to be done, we expected that to be done. If there were some attitudes that need to be changed, we expected those changes of attitudes. You know, and it's just amazing how kids can smile if you tell them to. You know, so put a smile on your face and mean it. You know, and at a certain age they can do that. Now you get a little bit older, at 16. You know, you have to work a little bit harder to get that smile on their face. But see, loving people, understanding that God actually does love us right now for who we are, you know, with the anticipation they're going to be better, is really the scriptural way of looking at it. Love is very easily confused then with all kinds of other things. Because we have this really almost desperate desire to be loved, then we're easy prey for all kinds of things that come to us under the guise of love, but are really something else. And that's what we've got to pay attention to. Got to pay attention to that sort of thing. Satan, the Bible says, disguises himself like an angel of light. And so he will come through, and part of his technique for certain people is to present himself or his agents as the actual great exhibitions of love. We'll talk about parent-children relationship here for just a second. I've known people over the years who had kids because that child was going to make them more complete. It was going to do something for them, make them more complete. The eventual long-term result of that showed. Because at some point the kids figured that out and they say, mom doesn't really love me, or mom or dad doesn't really love me. The only reason they had me is for them. See? It can't work that way. See, it's part of the parent-child relationship. You know, the child has to know that the parents really love them and care for them as individuals above all, and that the parents will sacrifice themselves for the children. You can't go in saying, I only have this child to complete my family. You know, my I know people who actually set it up so they have a family, so they can have a picture, professional picture done of a happy-looking family to hang on the wall in their office in order to continue their business agenda. I know people actually done stuff like that. Now, under those conditions, you can see how people get really confused about what love is. See, maybe growing up in a family like that. So the confusion factors are definitely there. Sometimes then carries over into where when people decide to get married, they're getting married for themselves, out of their deep personal need. I was just involved in a discussion a while ago, and it just kind of brought back to mind again the movie that Lana and I saw not too long after we were married. And the title was called Love Story. And, it was the most destructive movie on love that you could possibly have watched, because the general theme that kept running through Love Story is love means never having to say you're sorry. The idea is that this other person's going to love me so much that I can tromp all over them and I don't have to say I'm sorry about it. That's exactly backwards of what the Scripture's trying to portray about what love is. Love is sacrificing. Love is giving. And so God did some things then on a major scale through Jesus Christ to try to teach us what love really is. I always liked that one T-shirt where it has, Jesus with his arms stretched out like this, and it shows a picture of the spikes driven through his wrists and kind of the blood dripping down. And underneath it's the caption, "He loves you this much." The picture is, yes, his arms are stretched out, but they're stretched out with those spikes driven through. See, that's necessary. You wonder why. Why did Jesus have to suffer so much? Why did he have to go through what he went through? Well, he had to go through it so that it's clear to us that there's absolutely no selfish motive left in Jesus Christ at all. And that his earnest desire is for fellowship with us. That he loves us. See, because of all the confusion factors out there, then the death of Christ and what he went through to demonstrate his love had to be so graphic that there could be no confusion on it. Even as clear as it is, and how graphic that death on the cross and the anguish that he went through, the separation from God to become sin for us, all of that he went through, as graphic as it is, the bulk of the planet still thinks that it's a hoax. They still don't think that Jesus really loves them. I always like one of those little smiley faces. It says, "Smile, Jesus loves you." And people joke about that, and they make fun of it. And I saw there was one of the rock bands recently. I saw something where they had a parody on, the song was "Smile, Jesus Loves You," but they meant exactly the opposite. They were making a joke of the fact that Jesus loves you. He does, see, but the bulk of the world is so jaded, so callous, so suspicious that they reject the clear testimony that God loves them demonstrated through Jesus Christ. That's how confusing this issue of love is. Now, would you expect Satan to do that then? We expect him to create this type of confusion. Would you expect that he want to cause so many disasters and family problems on the face of the earth that the whole issue gets confused? When Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, as he was prophesying in Matthew chapter 24, as he described the events approaching the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., he talked about when lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. See, at some point when everything, just kind of the society breaks down and all of a sudden you're having to stand at your door with a baseball bat to keep the invaders from coming in, you just don't feel like sharing at that point with them. These guys coming into your house say, "Oh, okay, well, have a good day, That isn't what that you feel like saying. during these periods of time, people's love grows cold. Satan is really glad to have that happen. He's glad to create anarchy. Satan's the guy that really originated the letter A for anarchy, because that's what he's trying to create. He is a rebellious. He created anarchy in heaven. He continues to try to create rebellion and anarchy on earth. And that anarchy causes the love of people to grow cold. It causes these things to disappear. That's why we are exhorted then to pray for kings and all in authority, that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. Because it's the time when you have tranquil and quiet lives, when you have the opportunity to develop love and you know, actually end up loving your neighbors, and your neighbors know that you love them. See, it's hard to communicate. People are justly suspicious. You know, you walk up to somebody the first time you meet them, say, "I love you." Oh yeah. What does this guy want? See, so love has to be demonstrated, and we have to be willing to demonstrate that, which I'll talk about in a little bit. So the love that God has then is a deep love. It's not even a result of some sort of spontaneous emotion. When we were doing family camp, Kevin Simpson from Billings was a speaker ahead of me, and so he was, you know, redoing Elvis numbers, and you know, I knew I had to make some sort of transition after that. So, the best I could do, you know, out of my past was Jimmy Morrison and the Doors, which you know, tell you something, but I attended a Doors concert in Las Vegas, you know, in 1967 when I was living down there, you know, and their big song, you know, was, you know, "Hello, I love you, you know, won't you tell me your name?" You know, I say, "Wait a minute, Jimmy," you know, some cool looking dude walks up to some gal and says, "Hello, I love you, you know, tell me your name." You know, you ought to be running fast that other direction. You know, that guy has something else in mind. He's calling it love, but it's not love. See, people are justly and rightly suspicious of the fact that people, when they too easily throw around the idea that they love you. So when the Apostle Paul here says, "Brethren, beloved by God," see, that's a sincere statement. It's designed to try to communicate to us once again, you know, in a repetitive fashion, so that it soaks through that, yes, God really loves us. See, if people knew that God really loved them, most of their problems would disappear. You know, I did a kind of a presentation on marriage for us here on Wednesday night some years ago, and one of the things that struck me as I was putting together my PowerPoint presentation was that most people get married out of some sort of state of desperation. You know, and getting married out of some sort of state of desperation isn't always the best foundation for a long-term marriage relationship. I kind of jokingly say that, you know, when I asked Lana to marry me, I was somewhat desperate. I knew that I was either going to starve to death or I was going to get run over by, choked to death by dirty socks. I wasn't sure which, you know, I mean, it was going to be a close race in either case. To actually, you know, develop what love is, you know, when you've heard me before, when I do wedding ceremonies, I'll often say something to the fact that love doesn't produce marriage. Marriage produces love. You know, and all the people who've been married 50 years are saying that is the truth. And, you know, all the teenage girls are saying, how can that be? And, you know, because, you know, you're supposed to fall in love, see. Well, see, the love of these things are all designed by God to teach us about love, and to teach us that love actually ends up being the result of a conscious mental decision. See, where God actually, before the foundation of this world, the Bible tells us that God loves us. God loved us, and that He actually had the plan to send Jesus into the world before that foundation, and to raise Him from the dead and give Him glory so that we'd have faith and hope in this great God who loves us. See, it's God makes a conscious mental decision. Who does God love? Well, he loves everybody. I don't know how he could do that sometimes. You know, and I sometimes look and see some of the travesties, done on the human race by some of these monsters. I mean, this last weekend, for example, they had the big click it and ticket or ticket campaign all over the United States, coming from the Department of Transportation or something. So I don't know, is the law in Montana now that you actually have to wear your seatbelt? Did they change that? They can just pick you up for not having your seatbelt fast. Used to be they had to have some other reason for picking you up. we had this big click it or ticket campaign, we're going to protect you from yourself. I think a person should wear a seatbelt. I've seen plenty of times where, seatbelts do make the difference as to whether you live or die. But, see, we got a little bit of problem when we get to the point where the government has to protect us against ourselves. When the government moves over to where it's proactive, so to speak, you've got a problem. Now, if you think about it, though, you can tell that our government really isn't interested in saving lives. They're not really interested in saving lives. They allow 5,000 babies to die in something worse than a car wreck every single day. Right? It's called abortion. 5,000 babies per day. See, it's a greater tragedy happens every day than happened in 9/11. Greater tragedy every single day. It would not have to happen. And it's happened consistently since Roe versus Wade in 1973. So, and is there any work to make sure that slaughter continues to go on? Absolutely. See, so, when the government says, okay, we're interested in your safety, we want to preserve lives, so we're going to require you to wear your safety belt, that's a flat lie. See, interested in our safety is actually just a selling point to cover the real issue, which is control. And you have to think about it one extra level here. First you thought, well, maybe they do care about our safety. And I have no idea that the local highway patrol and sometimes the state attorney general stuff probably do. But the fact is, overall, the government is not interested in safety. The government is interested in control. You and I have to see that. Now, when you have that sort of deception going on, so you can see how difficult it's going to be for God to communicate that he isn't deceptive. When you have some of the monsters that show up on the world scene, now, the guy that goes onto the Virginia Tech campus and blows away 32 other people, he's kind of a monster, but he's a small-time monster. He's just a little guy. He's a little guy. How about our good friend Fidel Castro, see, in Cuba, who about ready to make his final peace with his master? I remember my dad used to subscribe to Time magazine. So I'd read Time magazine when I was in high school. And I remember how Fidel Castro was kind of promoted as the savior of Cuba, and the George Washington of the Sierra Maestra. That we were told that. I remember reading that. See? We were kept being assured that he was not communist. It was not socialist. See, and then he throws Batista out and he takes control of Cuba. See, and then he finally announces on the radio that he's a Marxist Leninist and will be until the day he dies. Okay, well, we got lied to because people knew that. He was educated in the U.S. He's a rich kid's, rich people's kid. See, a lot of these communists are educated in the U.S., programmed into communism. See, anybody that looked at his record would have known that.
So he lied to us, see? And then what happens? I see it on the front of Time magazine, where now all these people are dying in front of Fidel Castro's firing squads. How many here are old enough to remember all those people dying in front of those firing squads, see? And I think, is there some deception involved here? And you get to look at it. It's the guys that put Fidel Castro to power, the guys that are dying in front of the firing squads. See, why is that? Well, Castro knows who the revolutionaries are. He knows who the guys are that are trained in revolution. He knows the guys who could put him out of office. So he kills them. That's how it works. And Stalin in Russia, Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his book Gulag Archipelago calls it the Great Solitaire. You know, Stalin made sure that that the death of his opposition or his friends was arbitrary, so nobody knew. He lived in a constant state of terror. Talk about monsters. In the face of that deception, here comes the message of God, says, you know, I really love you. I really care for you. Brethren, beloved by God. And the demonstration of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us stands and will continue to stand throughout all eternity as a great demonstration that God cares for you personally. I try to communicate to people, look, if you had been the only person on the face of the earth who would ever obey the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ would have come just for you. You and I have to have that picture in our minds. We've got to know that we're important to God. We've got to know that we count to God. That God really does care. Brethren, beloved by God. But, you know, as they used to say in Alaska, you know, the Tsar is far away and God is in heaven, so, you know, that means you can do what you want because nobody's watching, okay? See, God seems far away. And so what is also necessary here is the last part of verse 5. Paul said, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, anybody can say, I love you, okay? What it takes, though, is a continuing demonstration in a flesh and bones type of relationship here in order for the love of God to be really communicated. That's why God continues to use the church or the body of Christ as an extension of himself. See, it's because there you have somebody that walks on feet, somebody that hears with ears, somebody speaks with the mouth and shakes with the hand. You have somebody then can be the living, breathing representative of God in a tangible way. People begin with the physical. You expect that they would. You know, it's always interesting watching the little kids, you know, how they learn things. You know, and you watch a little baby that's starting to crawl around and starting to become aware of their surroundings. First thing they do, they grab something. You know where it goes? Right in the mouth. Right in the mouth. So you got to watch them all the time. Why is it going in the mouth? Well, they're finding out what it's like. See, what does it taste like? See, where does a child begin? See, with you know, the mother's milk. So, see, that's, and you watch the progress. We had kind of a joint birthday party. You know, Matt was 33 yesterday, and, you know, I don't know, praise the Lord, he made it, you know, that far. We had our doubts sometimes, you know, and we had Alyssa's birthday and Kara's birthday all together. And so I was just kind of watching the kids over there at Borgwart Park, you know, on the concrete kind of playing there, watching, you know, the different levels and how they do things. And kids, they begin with that which is really physical. And it's interesting to me, you know, that the kids that really can't push a stroller around eventually can drive, you know. And, you know, or the kid that can't draw a straight line, you know. Joseph Shanahan did a book report, and so Papa got to look at the book report. It was a good book report. I was pretty impressed. But, you know, when I'm looking at it, I said, you know, that kid is so much like his grandfather. I mean, right down to the way he writes and everything. You know, I mean, I'm looking at his stuff, and I'm saying, that was me at that age. You know, really. And just even the way he writes, you know, the size of the letters, what his letters look like. You know, at some point, see the kids that are barely drawing straight lines or, you know, scribbling all over the place, you know, they turn into engineers. Yeah. And they design structures that actually stand, you know what I mean? See, there's this tremendous progress, see, inside the human brain. See, a tremendous growth process there. And it begins with the physical. You can see God actually built it in there. And as people become adults, though, but in a spiritual sense, they're still babes. And so God has to begin with something physical, and He has to move them through several stages in order to be spiritual. We had a tremendous Bible school class this morning. You know, we had a great discussion. You know, we're talking about Jesus and glory, and we're talking about how, you know, some of the obvious things like Jesus needed to be glorified, you know, to get into glory. And then, you know, some of the events between His resurrection and His ascension to glory, we talked about to kind of clarify some things. It was a good spiritual discussion. And, you know, one of the thoughts that occurred to me while we're there is, you know, how difficult it would be for me to have that sort of a discussion with very many of the people in the Philippines yet, because they're just not there. You know, we're working, we're trying to help them to get there. It was exciting to sit down with those young people and have that level of spiritual discussion on the ascension of Jesus to glory. As he put it when he prayed on the west side of the Kidron, he said, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There was an actual process that Jesus went through to be glorified. But God, once again, begins with the physical. He has Jesus come as a baby and, you know, has him live as a man. He has him die physically on the cross. He actually has him physically be resurrected. You know, touch. You know, Peter, the Apostle Peter, when he talked about it, he said, "We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." See, I mean, that was something that stood out to Peter. You know, that physical thing after his resurrection, but before his ascension. See, to move us upwards, you can see God is working that all the way along. He's got to do the same thing with love. He's got to move us through a number of processes before we know what love is. And so the Apostle Paul is a good example of that. He said, "You know what sort of men we proved to be among you," see, "for your sake." So now, even to this day, there's a lot of people that regard the Apostle Paul as unloving, unkind. You know, if there's ever a woman hater that walked the earth, it's the Apostle Paul. Right? He hates women. You know, he puts women down. You know, can't stand women. Okay, that of course is not the case. I mean, when Paul comes to Europe, when he crosses the Hellespont from Asia over to Europe and lands in Philippi. When he and the brethren who were with him go down to by the riverside where they suppose that there would be a place of prayer, who's present? It's only women. Women are the only ones there. You know, so what's Paul do? He says, "Oh man, you're not a man in the crowd. I'm out of here, man." You know, is that what he does? No, he preaches to them just like he would if there were men there. And of course, at that point, Lydia, a businesswoman from Thyatira, over on the Asian side, seller of purple, she and her household become the first converts that Paul has on the European continent. Where do women rank with Paul? Well, they rank as worthy of love. They rank as worthy of salvation. They rank as joint heirs, as equals. You know, when you read, say, books like Ephesians, you know, Ephesians is the book that says, you know, wives, obey your husbands and submit to them, those sort of things, okay? See, it's really interesting, though, if you read the whole context, because the context is coming in terms of be filled with the Spirit. It says, don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, giving thanks to God for all things through Jesus Christ. And then the third one says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then it says, wives, be subject to your husband. Then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for. Then it says, fathers, then it says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Then it says, fathers, it says, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Then it says, slaves, be obedient to your masters. And then master says, oh, by the way, remember, you guys got a master in heaven yourself. See, that's all coming under the heading, being subject to one another. See, there's a subjection here always to a larger institution, a larger principle. And so husbands are no more outside of subjection than wives are. That's the Apostle Paul. Both are subject to what? One another. One another. That's laid down. Inside that, there's some roles to play. But there always has to be a subjection to a bigger picture. That's the kind of person the Apostle Paul was. He loved people. You go back and check his record. How'd you like to suffer like the Apostle Paul was? Say, okay, Paul, we got a job offer for you here. I know you're considering your immersion, but we're telling you up front that we're going to show you how many things that you're going to suffer from your brethren, from the kings, and from the Gentiles. Okay, so you taking it on, Paul? I mean, you want this? You ever thought about suffering? Have you ever thought about what the consequences are going to be if you actually take the gospel someplace? You ever thought of that up front? See, sometimes you have to think about those things. And would you still do it? See? Would you still do it? They're working on getting that hate crimes legislation through Congress. I mean, it's already passed the House of Representatives, and they're working on getting it to the Senate. If that's passed, it's going to be illegal to preach certain sections of the Bible, and they've already said so in congressional testimony. Yeah, that's correct. It's it's kind of outmoded anyway. Okay, so we've come a lot further. Okay, so. The question I'm going to have to ask myself, I'm going to still continue to preach the way I preach with this stuff going out over the internet? Okay. And the consequences? Okay. And one of the things I can tell you, on the tax side, if the IRS wants a guy like me, they got you. There are so many conflicting And they do it with regard to ministers, so to speak, in church. They do it based on what the tax court is currently ruling. There's no laws and there's no precedent. It's just whatever the tax court wants to decide at any given point. Okay. And then periodically the tax court changes. So I get something called church tax and law review, just, try to keep on top of that stuff. If they want you, they got you. There's enough conflicting regulations there that they can make it very difficult for me. But you also have to understand and make it very difficult for the church. So there's something called Sarbanes-Oxley. It's imposed, because of the big Enron scandal and all that stuff. Jerry Hoffman tells me that Safeway has a whole building of nothing but lawyers who only do Sarbanes-Oxley for Safeway to bring them into compliance. Sarbanes-Oxley also applies to all church corporations and nonprofit associations. Okay? If they want you, they got you. And you know what? It's not just the preachers that pay the price. Now it's the whole congregation that pays the price. You want to be board of directors? I mean, this is serious stuff. These are the sort of things you're going to think about. Now, the purpose of these illustrations is to point out what the Apostle Paul is going through before he steps into the synagogue. When he walks in Acts chapter 13 to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and he sits down with his sidekick Barnabas, and at some point the attendant, that just read the scroll, says, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say it. Okay, what's the Apostle Paul going to stand up and say? it's good to be here. You know, all you fellow Jews, you know, we're traveling through the country here. And, you know, we know that you assemble here on the Sabbath for the reading of the law and the prophets. And so we just want to stop in and shake your hand and say, how are you doing? You know, good to be here. Is that what the Apostle Paul does? When they say, brethren, if you got a word of exhortation, see, Paul stands right up and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. What's the result? By the second week, it is one hostile environment for the Apostle Paul. And he and Barnabas are leaving town. They're making their exodus pretty fast. See, why is it? You know, how about when he leaves Philippi? Under what conditions does he leave Philippi? Well, he's been in jail, right? Okay, goes to Thessalonica, right? What happens in Thessalonica? Run out of town. Goes to Berea. Okay, meets some guys in Berea, really interesting scripture, looking good. What happens? The Jews from Thessalonica come down and run him out of Berea. Does he know these things are going to happen ahead of time? Yes. And he still does it. How about when he's on his way to Jerusalem, finishing up the third missionary journey? At every point along the way, the New Testament prophets, the Holy Spirit, are standing up and they're saying, hey, you're going to Jerusalem. You're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted there. At one point, Agabus, you know, mossy back old prophet, New Testament style, he takes Paul's belt. And he says, hey, let me have that belt of yours. And he takes and he binds his own hands and feet and says, this is how you're going to be. This is how the guy that owns this belt's going to be bound. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's still going, Paul? All the brethren standing around crying and pleading, said, don't go, don't go. You know, it's good. And Paul says, look it. You know, if I even need to die for the name of Jesus Christ, I'm still going. Why is he doing that? One simple reason. He loves people's souls. Paul's no woman hater. Paul's no chauvinist. Paul's not interested in self-aggrandizement. The Apostle Paul, in a smaller scale, like Jesus Christ, had to suffer intently in order to establish that his only motive was that he loved people's eternity. So he said, you know what sort of men we prove to be among you. We prove to be among you for your sake. See, that at some point, the characteristics of love have to take on live and breathe and skin. It has to become personal. And people got to know. You know, just walk in and say, oh, I love you guys, you know. Yeah. Love you all. You know. Bless your hearts. You know, it's going to have to be demonstrated. It's going to have to be demonstrated down there where you're getting down and working with people where they really live. That's what it's going to take. Well, how about us as individuals? Are we willing to take on the same challenge? Are we willing to put ourselves on the line to where other people are so important and we set aside our lives for the sake of their eternal souls? Are we willing to take that on to such an extent that we're willing to suffer for them? That's a big challenge. That's a big challenge. And it's a continual challenge. It's a continual challenge. Selfishness can creep in at any point if you don't guard yourself. You know, is it possible for a person to really say, God loves you and so do I, and mean it? Is it possible to love other people enough that you don't want anything from them? Is it possible, see, to care enough for other people's eternity that we can program ourselves, make the conscious mental decision, says, I love you and I am here to help you? When that happens in our lives, that's when we become really productive in the seeking and the saving of the lost.
That's when it happens. And it doesn't really happen until then. So, the challenge then today is, another one, is do you know that God really loves you? So do you know He really cares? How about these circumstances you get to experience? You know, knowing that they're specifically designed by a caring God who knows that this is exactly what you need at this point. Can you get there? See, can you be conscious that you are a brother beloved by God enough to know that everything that's happened in your life is happening for a good reason? And it's for your personal growth? Can you be excited about it instead of groaning and moaning and complaining? Well, everybody else gets all the breaks. Can you do that? See, if people knew that God loved them, there wouldn't be any road rage. There wouldn't. Well, on the roadway of life, you see how you get past road rage is to know that God loves you. That's the purpose of teaching, preaching, all the Bible studies, everything else, is so that the great characteristic of God through that process can be brought out. So that we can say with the Apostle John, God is love. Now, maybe you're outside the salvation of God at this point. God loves you in spite of the fact that you're not saved. This is a good thing. Okay. Because a person got to be lost before they can be saved. And so somewhere, you know, in those middle late teens, somewhere along in there, you know, a person gets to the point where they make that first real conscious decision that they're going to do something different than what God wants. When that happens, you know, they have become sinners. They have been separated from God. In the language of God, they're His enemies. God doesn't like that, and so He sent Jesus Christ to accomplish reconciliation based on the foundation that He really loves each one of us. So Jesus, you know, did all the things He did, died on the cross, resurrected, ascended to glory, so that we can believe the message. And He gave us sufficient proof that that message is true to produce in us a change of mind. So we have a change of direction, a change of purpose, change of hope, all these sort of things to produce in us a desire to confess that Jesus is Lord. And then to actually be immersed into Him for the forgiveness of those sins and to receive His gift of fellowship, the Holy Spirit. See, that's what you want. That's how you're going to personally begin on the positive side of God's love. See, that's where God's going to go to work to really produce His love in you. If that's what you want. See, if that's what you want, now's the time. You don't have tomorrow. I've lived long enough and seen enough things to happen over the years, you know, to know that there has to be a sense of urgency that, look, if you need to make that decision, today is the day you better make that decision because you may not have the opportunity at some other time. So if you want to, as a repentant individual, if you want to confess Christ as Lord and be immersed into Him, you come as we stand. We always praise God when people are immersed into Christ. And, you know, we're excited about Brandon and Hope making their commitment to Christ and being immersed. We also know that well begun is half done, but it's only half done. And it's also equally important for a person's salvation that he continue on the path that they started at their immersion. So in each of our cases, then, we want to keep ourselves, as the Scripture said at another place, in the love of God. See, to lay aside the deeds of flesh and to put on the armor of Christ, to continue to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. See, that's what God wants us to do, is a positive response to the love that He has.
We're here today really to praise God and to thank God. You know, it's interesting to me that how, you know, a football team or a basketball team can score a point, you know, and the audience cheers, you know, yeah, you know. How about when something like a soul is saved? An eternity is changed. How about some cheering? Huh? How about some rejoicing? How about some excitement for the big things, the eternal things? See, that's where we need to be. Enter His courts with thanksgiving. See, enter His gates with praise. Those are not empty words. Let us thank God.